It's already been stated, but I want to state it too. Certainly appreciate you being here. It's good to see Mike and Rob able to be back out with us. We missed them. And for any others that weren't able to be with us, we are missing a whole row of folks and behind Mark and Lauren there. So the Starnes, I think all are out of town. Not sure about Vivian and her health, so we want to continue to remember her as well. I know that she's struggling with some issues, and so we want to remember her. This lesson is for my buddy on the front row, Glendon. So Glendon kept, you know, we were studying from the Old Testament, and we were studying certain things, and he had asked a question of me a couple times, and so I want to talk about that today. In life, we compare and contrast things all the time. When we go shopping, you know, we look at things, and we sometimes overlook it, and we just keep looking at them, and we're thinking, okay, which one do I want? Which is the better of the two? What do I do with this? You know, like, say, a mortgage, for instance. We look at rates. We look at costs. We look at all of that. Just something we do. But it's a method of learning in the Bible. We see it all the time. One thing is used against another thing. Jesus used this a lot in his teaching. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, we would argue that it is a total contrast between Jesus Christ and everything else. When we look at that book, we can see that the author is trying to make a point, as he's inspired of the Holy Spirit to do so, that Christ is the one. He was always the one. He was always planned for. And so makes all of these arguments against everything else, comparatively speaking, now that he's come into the world. And so it's a way of looking at life. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at something that Paul talked about and what's important and what's not important. And we're going to talk about a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So, you may wonder what this is all about. I'll tell you in a few minutes when we get to it. But in Philippians 3, 1 through 8, I would recommend if you want to turn to that, just stay there. You can also turn to some of the other passages. But for the most part, we're going to be looking at this passage and talking about it as Paul talked about it. And then in the second lesson, talk about it as might apply to us today. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Depending on your translation, you'll find different words in there for some of these words. But the thought is the same in every translation unless it's a perverted translation. The thought's the same. He talks about true worshipers in the first verse. He talks about, as he's talking about how they should really look at life, he's saying it all comes down to rejoicing in the Lord. And if you think about this, he wants them to know that they need to understand a constant need of repetition. That this is something that needs to be repeated over and over and over again. And it's a reminder for teachers not to lose heart in teaching, not to be tedious in this. He's saying it's not tedious to go over and over and over things. How many times did Jesus Christ repeat things to people? We have no idea. Because all of his teachings aren't there. But we do know that it was repetitious. He told them how many times about his death? Over and over and over again. Why was he doing that? He was letting them know about something and he wanted them to know. Paul's saying, it's not bothersome to me to have to repeat these things and to write them down and to send them to you because it's for your benefit. It is to keep you safe. Because I want you to follow God the proper way. Be a true worshiper of God. But he says also in verse 2, with that though comes some responsibility on your part. You need to be aware of some things and some people. He mentions three, dogs, pretty strong. See, dogs, they hated. Around Jerusalem and around that area, dogs were not pets. Dogs were like, we look at dogs like wolves and all of those animals. They ran in packs. They were destructive. They were considered just like lions. All they did was bite and devour and eat. And they would attack humans as well. You had to be very careful about dogs. You had to be very careful about evil workers. Being more specifically, he's talking about those that are working against God. That's evil. But he wants to be even more specific, and he says those of the mutilation, and he does not, and yours may say concision or another word, but it's not using the word for circumcision here. Even though that's what the reference is to. Because they're not now practicing circumcision lawfully. They have no law to demand circumcision, and so as a result of that, it makes their circumcision void. Where if indeed they had understood their circumcision that they had had as Jews would have been good, and knowing that, they would have taught properly. So what's he talking about here? Well, normally the term dog was used for Gentiles. But he, like Christ, was saying, not talking about Gentiles. I am saying you're the dogs. You're the ones that's biting and chewing. You're the ones that are tearing up. You false religious Jewish leaders. You are destroying things. Now how would we possibly know that? Because he's going to go talk about his being a Jew. He being from this. If you were going to talk about your own life and you were to say, well, I know better because I am a Jew, he's saying not so much. If you compared yourself against me, if you're going to do that, which one of us would come out on top? It's about the false teachers among the Jews, and he's warning them about them. So he goes on to say, let me tell you how to worship now. If you're of the circumcision, then you need to understand something. You should have understood, we that are truly of the circumcision, understand all of this because we went back and looked. When it was pointed out to Paul, what did he do? He changed his life. He became a true worshiper of God. He had true circumcision. He did it from the heart. He understood. Now, did Paul have anything to do with his circumcision? No. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But the truth is they needed to worship God in spirit and in truth. What does he say? Worship God in the spirit. Again, rejoice in Jesus Christ. What you need to do is follow the one who died for you and have no confidence in the flesh. Now we might look at this and it's odd to us because not many of us would make an argument like this today. Not many of us would be concerned about that. Or are we? Do we not make, say, terms like, well, we grew up in the church, which almost sounds as if, well, we've got this. Or we do this, and that's exactly what they were doing. Now we don't mean anything by that, and sometimes they didn't either. But he's saying, don't put your confidence in those sorts of things. Status at physical birth should not be where one's trust lies. And that's what he's about to point out. Because he's going to say, if that were true, and he'd made this argument again in 2 Corinthians 11, then you would have to rank me as being right up there. I would be the one. So now I'm going to talk about it, he said, and I'm going to explain some things to you. And the first thing he talks about, he boasts about himself culturally. His ethnic background, his racial background, where he came from. And he says, it is of importance if you looked at something else. He said, look at that. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, why was that important? Wasn't that a command? Weren't all Jews supposed to, males, so have been circumcised? Well, he said, yeah. Yeah. I was circumcised exactly right, properly, eighth day. What does that mean? He's saying, I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a proselyte. I was actually born physically into God's family. He's making a statement here that because he was circumcised, he, along all the way back to Abraham, sealed this promise. It was a seal. It was a seal about a promise made through Abraham that through him the people would be like the sands of the sea. He's saying that's where I came from. But I want to say something else. You could have been circumcised and not be a Jew. So he wants to make it even clearer. Of the stock of Israel. So he's going even greater than this. He did come from Abraham, but he's not saying Abraham now. He's being very specific now. I didn't just come from Abraham. I came from Jacob, Israel. I know my lineage. So that's pretty powerful. I'm greater than all of other Abraham's seed. Ishmael or his other six sons, I don't care if you took them, I'm greater than them because I came into this family that God blessed, he says. I'm greater than Esau's seed, which was the other son. So he's letting people know I'm of the stock of Israel. He goes on to say I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now why would that be important? Well, it's very important. Benjamin, we know, was a full brother of Joseph. And if you were from one of those tribes, you could say you came from Rachel, which was whose favorite wife? That would have meant something to people. She actually died giving birth to the man that he came from. She named him something else, but then Israel changed his name to Benjamin. Why is this important? Well, in 1 Samuel 9:21, one of the things, the very first king that God chose to rule over Israel was Saul. And Saul comments on this when Samuel comes to him and says, God is going to appoint you king in 1 Samuel 9:21. And this is his comment. Am I not a Benjamite? See, Saul was looking at it different than Paul. Saul was looking at it like, you're picking me a Benjamite? Why would he say that? Well, he said, is not this the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why would you pick me? That's not the way God does things. So, it meant something to be from this smallest tribe, but it meant something even greater. We also know that Jeremiah was of this tribe, a prophet of God. We also know that they remained faithful to Judah and to God when the kingdom split. The only two that remained faithful to God was Judah and Benjamin for the most of their time on this earth. So to say that you knew which tribe you came from, if you came from Judah or Benjamin, that was powerful stuff. It meant you had been of the more religious of the group. Doesn't mean anything to us. It meant something to them. See, his lineage could be traced and proven. But then we come to the part, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Is he talking about the book of Hebrews? No. So, Glendon asked me this question. He said, well, what does that mean? Because we find Abraham's called a Hebrew. How could Abraham be a Hebrew if the Jews are Hebrews? Let's go back and look. In Genesis 14, verse 13, is he actually called a Hebrew? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Let's read that verse. Then one who has escaped from and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of the Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkal and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. At this point, Abram is a Hebrew. Now, how could that possibly be? He wasn't born after. And so we've always assumed, maybe sometimes, that Hebrews are just Jews. It's not true. Not true at all. The word Hebrew, it was a term definitely used before Israel took Canaan. Not the only time it's used. The etymology of this word says it's one who came from the other side of the river, and they think they probably used it for Abraham because with Abraham, he came from the Euphrates all the way into the land of Canaan. He had come across. He was a sojourner. This was not his natural place to live. This was not a place of his citizenship. Another use of this word in etymology is one who passes through water onto dry ground. Pretty fascinating. A passer through, according to Hebrews 11, verse 13, that he was that Hebrew that passed through. He was passing through this life. He did not have a place to dwell. Some have said it means a descendant of Eber, but I don't know how anyone would have known anything about that, because that's not even brought out until Moses writes about it many years later. So the term probably has to do with that. And why would I say that? Because Potiphar's wife would have known where Joseph came from. She wouldn't have known about his lineage. She wouldn't have known anything about him. But let's see what she calls him. She's an Egyptian. And so Joseph is down there in Potiphar's house. He's working for him. Did she know that Joseph was the great-great-grandson of Abraham? No, she didn't know anything about them. Why did she call him this then? She's making the same statement about him that was made about Abraham. In Genesis 39:14, it says that she called the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." In verse 17, then she spoke to them with words like this, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me." Well, they hadn't been called Hebrews. She didn't know anything about them. She didn't know anything about him. What's she saying? She's saying, this person that's passed through, this sojourner, this person who doesn't belong here, you have let him take advantage of me. Basically, he had passed through. He had come, been brought there. He had come through to live there. He didn't have, that was not his place of birth. He had been sold into this by his brothers who are, again, having to come across water to get to this place. Not only did he send from Abraham, I'm talking back about now Paul, why he would use this terminology, but he descended from Jacob, Israel as well. When it came down to it, he was, as he put it, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's using it like the New Testament would more use it. It had to do with where he came from, who he was, but he wasn't just a Hebrew. He was greater than that. That's the argument that Paul is making. So he also makes some boasts here religiously. We're going to talk more about that in the second lesson, but he makes his boasts religiously. This was brought up in class this morning. It's an interesting thing. He was very... Actually, he would use this argument in Acts 23 that he was a Pharisee. And he was proud of the fact that as a Jew, he'd been a Pharisee. Well, why would he be proud of that fact? Well, the truth was that if you looked at them religiously and you wanted to pick religious leaders, not what they were doing and not the fact that they were following it perfectly, what you would find is they were more conservative in their beliefs. They were so conservative, we find out they're arguing with Jesus over things because they would thought they were taking the high road. They thought that what they were doing was the right thing to do. And so Paul used this against them. He said, "I'm a Pharisee," because he realized there was Pharisees and Sadducees in that audience, and he believed what the Scriptures taught about life after death and about angels. And so he got them into an argument over this. He used it to his benefit, if you will. They were known to be very religious. Who did Christ spend most of his time talking to? Pharisees. Why? Because they were religious. They wanted to argue about this. They wanted to discuss it all the time. They didn't like him because he was not meeting what they wanted him to meet. He was not who they wanted him to be. They misunderstood. But if it came down to it, they were the ones that if you talked to, they were of that ilk. They were known to be very loyal to the law of Moses. You see them arguing this all the time. Well, it's in the law. Now, was it? Not necessarily, but to them it was. I know it's there somewhere. And he's saying, well, no, it's not. But they were more patriotic to the nation because of their beliefs. They didn't like being under Roman rule. They wanted out from under it. They thought the nation was the greatest. They thought what they had was the greatest. He also says, if you want to argue about this, compare my zeal. My zeal will match up against anybody's zeal. And I can prove this, he said, because I persecuted the church. In reality, he's saying that if you were a zealous Jew, you would never, never, never let another religion come in. If you're a Jew. You would not do it. Because you just couldn't let this happen. He was very sincere. He believed that he should stop all, quote-unquote, false religions. And he believed them to be false. Even to the point of getting letters imprisoning them, killing them, persecuting them. He was very proud of this fact when he was a Jew. He went out of his way to do this. And he believed, if you were to make an argument about zeal, that's being very zealous. That's saying, I practice what I believe in to the nth degree. While a lot of you sat back and let this go, I didn't do it. And his conscience, he said in several places, but in Acts 23:1, he said he did all these things with a good conscience. As far as he was concerned, he was following the law of Moses as best he possibly could. And he said, now let me make one more argument. As far as righteousness is concerned, we talked about this morning, righteous judgment. Righteousness comes from God. He said, as far as what God told me to do under the law, I am blameless. If you took my life, that's a pretty good thing to say, isn't it? If you took my life and you matched it against the law of Moses, you cannot hold me and blame me for anything. Now, he's not saying sinless. You were a sinner under the law of Moses until Christ came, but you could be blameless because you kept the law. So what he's saying, he would not continue in sin. He would correct his life all the time. He would make sure that he got it right. He offered the needed sacrifices like the law of Moses said for sin. He did everything that he needed to do to go to the high priest or whoever he needed to go to. And so he had then studied the law under Gamaliel. He believed that he had been one of those people that had tried hard to understand the law of God and follow it to the best of his ability. And he believed as far as that was concerned, he was blameless. It would be like whatever station we are in life as a Christian. We can be blameless because there can be no sin held against us because we have made that right. See, he made every effort to live right. So wouldn't we say this is a pretty good man? Seems to me that he's got everything right, everything's going good. Why is he teaching this? Because he's talking to those Jews. Those Jews that had believed that because of the fact that they were a Jew, they had eternal life. Didn't matter how they lived. Didn't matter if they'd fallen from the grace of God. Didn't matter anything like that. So he's making an argument that is not true. So he's saying if one could boast about their heritage or culture, that would be me. He said, I could do that. He again, 2 Corinthians 11, he made those same boasts. He said, I am telling you that I am an apostle, and I'm giving you reasons why. If you placed me against anyone else, then you would know that. It's being in, the Holy Spirit wanting him to defend himself. But you know what? The truth is, all those things that I listed, all those wonderful things as a Jew, now meant nothing. Nothing at all. Not one thing. Let me tell you how he counted this as a loss, he said, as rubbish, or some translations, dung, or waste. He's talking about, excuse how I'm saying it, what flushed down the commode is what this is all about. That's how he's making this so critical. It is nothing. So you Jews, I'm putting myself up here, and I'm telling you that if you took me against anyone else, I could make that. It's wasted time. It is worth it. It means absolutely nothing. Let me tell you what it means. My faith and confidence in Christ. That's what's important. It's about all about Him, not about me, not about where I came from. But it is who I am today. All based on my Lord and Savior. His obedience and His hope were in Christ. As soon as Christ appeared to him on the road, what did he do? He said, well, I'm a Jew. I'm saved. He didn't know such thing. He went in there and he wanted to know what he needed to do as immediately. And as soon as he was told what he needed to do, what did Paul do? And I said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul said, but I was circumcised. No, he did no such thing. Never used one of those things. What did he do? He arose and was baptized and had his sins washed away because of his obedience. And that's where his hope was. It was in Christ, not in any of these earthly things. None of those meant anything to him at all. He knew that if he wanted to have salvation, he had to put all those things aside. Same thing with us. We put our pride aside. We put everything else aside. We realize we need our Lord and Savior, and we need to be obedient to Him. If you're not a Christian, think seriously about it. if you are a Christian, any of us, we need to think seriously about our condition. We will not be saved on the basis of ourselves. We'll be saved on the basis of the grace, love, and mercy of our Lord and Savior and our obedience to His Word. If you have any needs, let us help. If you'd let us, please stand.